I actually felt like, even though it was 89 degrees, that I felt some fall in the air last night. How many of you are starting to feel a little fall in the air? I don't know. You and I were talking about this yesterday. Just a little bit of fall in the air. Then I looked at the temperature, and it was like 87 or 88 degrees, and I was like, wah, wah, wah. I thought we were going to get a cool snap or something, but feeling a little fall. But I broke out my orange shirt because it's that time of the year to wear those fall colors. And looking forward to that, man. But, hey, man, I'm excited. I was thinking about a memory that just as I was preparing to take this trip, thinking a lot about Lance lately and Brother Lance Laird. I was thinking about one time when he coached us, there was a night that we had a ball game, and it was the same night that the JV team and the varsity team had a game. And so they obviously got the van and the bus. And our game was at a different location. So there was no van for us at that time. They didn't have enough vans. So we were trying to figure out what to do. Well, Lance had a two-door Ford Granada. 1978 two-door Ford Granada. Or somewhere in that. It was somewhere in the late 70s. And two doors, but it had a bench seat in the back and it had a bench seat in the front. They both were bench seats. So he got to thinking about it. Of course, there was nine of us on the team, nine junior boys. He said, I'm just going to load them in my... Now, this was back before all the, you know, politically correct safety things when we worried about kids bouncing off windows. And, you know, I used to ride in the back of, you know, trucks and everything else, you know. So he piled us in there. We were like little sardines. And we had such a good time with that. We rode to that game. And then I'll never forget, after we went to the game, we were on our way back. We stopped at a Tasty Freeze in the middle of Arkansas. You know, it's one of those places you drive to, you hear the banjos, you know. And we were there, and we got, of course, the whole car smelled like onions. Onions, man. Tasty Freeze. Who's ever had a Tasty Freeze? Yeah, it's similar to a Whataburger, and they got them onions on. The whole car smelled like onions. We loved it. It was awesome. And we were driving through, though. Here's the funny part. We were driving through, and this pack of hunting dogs. And we were driving. I mean, it's country. I mean, you're driving. You got to watch out for deer and all kinds of stuff. But he's driving back, heading through these, you know, from this Christian school we played, coming through this country road, heading down the road. All of a sudden, right in front of us appears this pack of dogs. We're in this Ford Granada, and we're packed in there. There's 10 of us, counting Brother Lance, nine players and him. And he looks, and he sees it, nowhere to go. He just goes, boys, you better hold on. And, of course, we're packed in this car. We could hear this running the car. And he just had to go right through it. Of course, we're all traumatized. You know, some of the boys are crying. And, oh, man. I don't know why it's a funny memory. It wasn't at the moment, but it is funny. We could feel it. I remember, I'll never forget it. I felt like my foot go boom underneath that, as it was on the floorboard. Brother Rick, you've been there. You know what I'm talking about. You've seen that happen. No, it was funny. It wasn't funny, but it was funny. It's funny now. Looking back, we have all kinds of good memories about that stuff. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 2. I'm going to read something quickly because I've been trying to always read scripture, even though we're not doing an exegesis, you know, chapter by chapter, verse by verse in this particular study. We're getting an overview of an entire book, and we're just going to do an introduction. I had to break this one into a couple of parts, so, you know, that way we get out of here on time. How many of you like to get out on time? You like to get out on time? What is on time? Whatever time I get done. What time did you say? Did I hear? Somebody said 7:30? Is that Christy Windhorst? Christy Windhorst. Miss Donna, can you just hit her? Just hit her. We've all wanted to hit her. Just go ahead and do it. Just hit her. We'll get out on time, though, like our normal time. And by doing it that, we can do it that way without me having to push through it so fast that you don't get anything out of it. 2 Kings 2, this is a very important story that comes out of 2 Kings. Of course, Elijah is one of the great characters of 1 and 2 Kings. He was like an original Jedi, man. This prophet was powerful. I mean, this guy, you don't want to mess with him. But you see what happens to him here. Very interesting story. Look at verse 1. It says, and it came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went from Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel. And Elisha said unto him, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said unto him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jericho. And he said, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said unto him, knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today? And he answered, yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, tarry, I pray thee, here, for the Lord hath sent me to Jordan. And he said, as the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they too went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off, and they too stood by Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground. And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee. But if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Can you imagine that whole scene and what happened there? An amazing story of how Elijah was taken away. Of course, there's a lot of other things that come out of that understanding in the scripture, and things that we go into the book of Revelation. We see some of that come back into play. But we see that Elijah, and there was one other guy that was taken up into heaven. Who knows? In the book of Genesis, what's his name? One other guy that did not die but was taken to heaven alive. Enoch. Enoch and Elijah, the two men who did not taste death, but God took them to heaven alive. And boy, there's a lot of things I don't have time to get into on that, but this chariot of fire, it's an interesting thing, isn't it, Timmy? And you know, when you read that, there's something big there. There's something big going on here, and there's a purpose in it. There's a purpose for sure. And most people believe that Elijah will be one of those two prophets that comes back in Revelation. There's debate on whether it'll be Enoch and Elijah. I personally feel it will be Enoch and Elijah. There are people who feel that it may be Enoch and Moses or Elijah and Moses. And it's hard to say. But I personally believe there was a reason God took both of those men alive. We all owe a death, basically. And these men will end up dying and being resurrected before the whole world in the tribulation. And I believe these two men were taken to heaven. And you know, there's a practical thinking here. And I'm not going to get too deep into this, but we've already opened up the can of worms here, so let's at least explore it a second. You think about, you know, God created Elijah. He was a physical body. When we die, we are taken up. Our spirit departs our physical body, and it goes into heaven to be with the Lord. Our body goes into the ground where it awaits the resurrection day, and of course will endure corruption. And then it'll be refurbished, a glorified, eternal, unkillable body. And the God who created that has the ability to do that. But that comes after resurrection. Elijah was translated before that with a physical body that would have to go through the rigors of space. Now, you see that it wasn't, I think in this scenario, I think God sent a vehicle to take him to space, through that to heaven. I believe heaven is a real place, a physical place. I don't know where it's at, but I believe it's somewhere up in the northern part of space, as the Bible describes it. And I think that this chariot of fire, which is the way you would have described it at that time in history, You would have described it as a chariot of fire, but I believe that it was a craft that God used to take him from a physical existence here, because he wasn't a spirit yet, to preserve his physical body to bring him to the physical place of heaven. Now, that's my thought on it. I see Miss Beverly back there smiling. Miss Beverly probably has a thought on this. Now, at least what I'm saying has some, it at least says, huh, that could be possible. You know, when you start studying all this UFO phenomenon, all you Air Force guys are the ones that see UFOs. Am I right about that? Isn't that right? But what's that, Russell? The Navy guys see them too? Well, I know that God sent a vehicle to pick up Elijah. The question is why? That's a unique happening right there. Now, we don't get the story of how he took Enoch. We just know that he took Enoch. Probably the same way. God sent a vehicle that was described as a chariot of fire, and that chariot of fire took him to be where the Lord is. And so I think that there was a vehicle or some type of physical mechanism that God used to bring him to where God is. And it was a way that would have preserved. That's just my thinking on it. Now, does anybody else have a thought on it at all, or any theory? Or I'd like to hear it. Huh? You think it was a rocket? Yeah, fire. See, I'm with you on this. I really feel that some of this UFO phenomenon is spiritual in nature, whether it be angelic or demonic. Of course, some of it's hoax. For the less, you have a thought on this?
No, sir.
No, sir. None. I know what you're thinking. Preacher has seen them too. He's preacher seen the UFOs too. Finally, someone. No, I don't know. I just think that God prepared a vehicle that took him there. And I think the reason is simple. He had a physical body that had to be preserved through the rigors of space. And he wouldn't have survived otherwise. Yes?
So then you think maybe Enoch was taken like we're going to be raptured one day? We're just all set in the blink of an eye? Because Enoch just wasn't anymore, right?
So that's how it's described. But see, here's the difference. When we're raptured, we're going to meet the Lord in the air, and we are going to be immediately glorified. And we're never going to die again. These two men have to be preserved in a physical way because they're going to die. They're going to be sent back to preach where they're going to be killed, according to Revelation. And if that is them, and I believe, and most theologians believe, it's one of those three. It's two of those three. Moses enters into the picture because he was at the Mount of Transfiguration. But I've talked to a lot of preachers who believe that those two prophets will be probably Enoch. And by the way, Enoch was the very first preacher. Very first preacher in the biblical history. He preached the very first messages. His message was on judgment. And, it's recorded in the book of... The last book, right before Revelation, what is it? Jude. It's recorded in the one chapter book of Jude, his sermon. But, and it's not something I would encourage you to argue with anybody about, but I do feel that these men were preserved in a physical way. We're going to be raptured in a glorified body that will become glorified and it will never die. And therefore, in a glorified status, we could, even as a spirit, we could survive going up to heaven. In at that time, because that is the rapture is also the resurrection. How many of you say, preacher, you've given us enough just to confuse us? Huh? How many of you say, preacher, I think I understand what you're saying? So I think that Enoch, appreciate both of you that raised your hand. Thank you. I think that Enoch, we just don't have the story. He was here, then he was not, the Bible says. But I bet you, when we get to heaven, we'll find out that he was taken up in like manner that Elijah. There was an eyewitness that saw Elijah, though, Elisha. There was no eyewitness that saw Enoch. We just know that he was there, and then God took him to be with him. And But in any case, I'm speculating. I very much am speculating. It's not gospel truth what I'm saying. It's just me taking the word and saying, maybe this is, you know, what happened there. But it's an interesting story found in the book of 2 Kings. And of course, there's people out there that do attach this to the UFO phenomenon in a secular way. And there's other scriptures that people say, you know, talk about UFOs. And remember Ezekiel saw the wheel? Remember that? There's all kinds of UFO conspiracies on that. It's interesting stuff. And I think if we look hard enough, we can find Bigfoot in the Bible too. I hadn't found it yet, but I'm continuing to search. I got to be careful. All right. I want to talk to you a little bit about some of this stuff, though. We're going to go, we were in 1 Kings, and we wrapped that up last week. Now we're going right into the next book, the book of 2 Kings. 1 Kings closes with the righteous king, Jehoshaphat, as the king of Judah. Now, in 1 Kings, we learned about these things. In 1 Kings, we learned about the death of David, that great, great leader of Israel. We saw the kingship of Solomon, and it's recorded through 1 Kings, a very important man of the Bible. We see the building and dedication of the temple, the downfall of Solomon, the building and dedication of the temple, the civil war that divided Israel. 10 tribes went to the north, and that made up the nation of Israel. There were 2 tribes that made up the southern nation of Judah, but they split, man, ended up with 2 kings, 2 separate nations, both of them Jewish nations, though. Now, we also saw the sons and grandsons of Solomon that sat up on the throne of Judah. And the kings of Israel, were in this order that we saw there. We see that God ruled Israel through Moses, and then through Joshua, and then through the judges, and then through prophets, and then comes the period of the kings. And we've studied that. When the judges and prophets period ended, there becomes a time where Israel will be ruled by physical kings sitting on a throne. But before that, he ruled through divine order. God ruled through men that he would speak to and move, and men like Moses, Joshua, then all the judges and the prophets. So we come up to this point in history. Obviously, 1 and 2 Kings, just as the name suggests, is recordings about the kingships of Israel. And so it's important Israeli history, as well as us learning a lot about how God worked and moved, and we get a lot out of it. Now, I want to give you this quickly, the list of kings of Judah, just because we're looking at the kings. So let's take a minute and study who these kings were. All right, we know that the very first king of Israel was who? No. God! God was the first king, literally, of Israel. So if you're listing the kings, you have to start with God. It was a theocracy first. Then came a monocracy, or monarchy, it would be a better way to say that. So we see that these kings come along. And let me see if I can get my list corrected here. Let's see here. I got to look here, find my notes on that. Give me 1 second. Y'all just talk among yourselves. All right. If you're listing the kings, you would see that the very first king of Israel would be God. And then we see that King Saul reigned for 40 years, and they placed that at about 1050 to about 1010 BC. Then comes King David, and he ruled 40 years. King Solomon followed King David. He ruled 40 years. And we see, as we go down through it, we see after King Solomon that the nation divides into 2 kingdoms. One is Israel, one is Judah. So the kings of Israel, I'll go there. The kings of Israel, so you have King Solomon, and then you go down from the king of Israel. You see Jeroboam the first. He reigned 22 years. Was he a good or bad king? Who knows? Jeroboam the first. Say it out loud. Good or bad? He was bad. Then you had a king, Nadab, king of Israel. Was he good or bad? He was bad. And then after him came Baasha, B-A-A-S-H-A, 24 years he reigned, he was bad. And then there was Elah, he only reigned 2 years, and he was a bad king. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, followed up by Zimri, He only ruled 7 days, but they were seven bad days. He did not rule to please God. He was followed by a man named Omri, who reigned 12 years. He was extra bad, very evil. Write down extra bad next to Omri's name. He was extra bad. Then, you don't have any of those? Okay, well, we'll come over to it in a minute. Just listen. Just listen. All right, man? We had Ahab. Now, Ahab was the worst king in all of Israel's history. Ahab was the worst. He was the most wicked and evil king in Israel's history. And he was married to a woman named Jezebel. We talked about her. She became important 2 weeks ago in what's known as a Jezebel spirit. And we talked about Jezebel, who manipulated her husband, and evil, horrible things were done. And boy, she had a fitting end. It was a horrible story, their life, Ahab and her. But they were the worst. They were the worst of all the kings. And then you have, so far, you had, after Solomon, Israel's had nothing but bad kings. Now we come down to a man named Ahaziah. He was bad. Jerom was mostly bad. Jehu was bad mostly. Jehoahaz was bad. So, you know, you see a long line. Jehoash, 16 years, he was bad, did evil in the sight of the Lord. Jeroboam II, 41 years, he was a bad king. He did not serve the Lord. Zechariah served for 6 months as the king of Israel, and he was deemed a bad, evil king. So you got to keep going way, way down there. Now, over on the Judah side, they had a little bit better luck. There was King Solomon, and then right after him, there was the Civil War. There was Israel. There was Judah. Rehoboam was the very first king after the split. He reigned 17 years. He was mostly bad. But then they ended up having some very good kings. They had Asa, who was a good king. Jehoshaphat was a good king. And there were several others. I'm not going to go through the whole thing. But do y'all have a listing, though, in there of some of the kings? Okay. All right. I'm not sure because I don't have it matching up here. And it's my fault that happened because I gave a list. And I'm looking at my list here. And I'm not sure because I had to redo it today. So, Kristen, can you, the list that y'all have, is it the kings of Judah or the kings of Israel? Okay. I heard a noise that was like, Judah. It's Judah. So it's the list of Judah. Okay, good. Then we'll look at that. Okay. All right. So let's look at that real quickly. I'll go through it quickly with you. Y'all ready? Okay, we have Solomon, and then Judah pops up as its own independent kingdom. You have King Rehoboam. He was the first one. He was bad. King Abijam, he was bad. King Asa was good. He ruled 41 years. King Jehoshaphat, that's just fun to say. Say it with me. King Jehoshaphat. You know, there's not enough people naming their kids after Jehoshaphat. He was a good king. Should be memorialized. You know, I would say, Brother John, if you and your wife have another child, Jehoshaphat is a name that y'all should consider. And with the name, last name King, when? Jehoshaphat King. Jehoshaphat. He was a very good king, son of Asa. Then there was King Jehoram, and he was horrible. He was a bad king. King Ahaziah, he was bad. And then there was the queen mother, Athaliah, which was a descendant of the dynasty of Omri of Israel. She was bad. You had Jehoash. He was actually good and reigned for 40 years. You have Amaziah, and he was amazing. He was a good king. He reigned 29 years. There was Uzziah. He started good, but then he turned bad. He started out good, though. If you read his story, he started out doing good, but then he turned. But he did reign for 52 years, a long time. There was Jotham. He was good. Ahaz was good. Number 13 was Hezekiah. That was good. There was Manasseh. He was bad. Amon was bad. He only reigned for 2 years. There was Josiah. He was good, and he reigned 31 years. Then there was Jehoahaz. He was bad. He only reigned for 3 months. Jehoiakim was the last king, no, wait, let me get that right. Jehoiakim was bad. He ruled for 11 years. And then you see here, Jehoiachin, also known as Coniah, he was bad. There was Zedekiah. He was bad. Reigned for 11 years. And then you come all the way down to Jesus of Nazareth, son of David, son of God, 30 AD through eternity. He's going to be the final and long-lasting, ever-living king. But Zedekiah was king when Israel fell to Babylon. Babylon came in and destroyed them, destroyed the temple and all that. So you see that. He was the number 20 right before Jesus Christ on your list. All right. Well, I hope you enjoyed that. How many of you enjoyed that? That was good stuff. Got some little bit of Jewish history there. Do you notice how many of their kings were bad? Would y'all say they had more bad kings than good kings? And of course, Israel, the larger portion of it, pretty much exclusively a long line of evil kings. It's no wonder that by the time Jesus is born, he's basically in a house of poverty. He was a royal blood going all the way back to Solomon and David. But by the time he's born, they live in a very poor side of town. Royal family living in the poor side of town. You see what sin can do not only to a nation, but to a family. The family, that royal family of Israel, sin decimated them. And you see that as a cautionary tale. Now, another thing I want to point out to you in this lesson tonight, before we delve into what is 2 Kings, before we move into that, the temple is such a huge part of 1 and 2 Kings. So we need to take a little bit of time tonight and learn a little bit about this great temple that Solomon built. Now, I want you to, I'm going to go quickly. These are in your notes. But number one, let me read this. This is from the Smith's Bible Dictionary. There is perhaps no building of the ancient world which has excited so much attention since the time of its destruction as the temple which Solomon built by Herod. Its spoils were considered worthy of forming the principal illustration of one of the most beautiful of Roman triumphal arches. It still stands today, by the way, there in Rome. And Justinian's highest architectural ambition was that he might surpass it. So we see Justinian, an architect, his goal was that he could build something that would surpass the beautiful temple that was originally designed by David, built by Solomon, and then rebuilt by Herod. It went under several renovations under Herod, but we're going to learn about some of this history real quick. The temple that was erected in Israel was one of the great wonders of the world, one of the great marvels of the world. And unfortunately, it's not here in any way. It's been completely destroyed. So there's nothing that you and I can go there and look at and view. I have been to Israel. Has anybody else in the room been to Israel? Been there? You've been to Israel. Did you get to go to where the ruins were and where the Temple Mount is? You know, there's a Muslim temple sitting on top of it now, but the ruins are down underneath it, and the Jews have literally tunneled down to those ruins, and you can go in there and tour it. And we got to do that. It's an amazing thing. If you ever get a chance to go to Israel, number one, go. You ought to go because it'll change the way you read the Bible forever. But number two, you'll see these things that the Bible described, and you'll know that this book is real, man. Stuff's there. Archaeology, as Brother Mike pointed out Sunday night, we don't have a blind faith. Archaeology, you can't stick a shovel anywhere in the ground in Israel that you don't find proof of the validity of what's recorded in this book. It's amazing. And when I was there, I just had brain overload of my faith being increased. But the temple is certainly a part of that. Number one, it was designed by King David, but built by King Saul. You know, greatness always wants to build. And you know, you look at God, God's a builder. God is an engineer. He is a creator. We are his workmanship, the Bible says. This earth is his creation. He engineered the heavens and the stars and everything that's there. And we see that men, being in the image of God, men like to build stuff. They like to build stuff. And almost every king in history that has the name The Great after their name, there's a lot of men that had that. You know, Herod the Great, men like that. All of them, where their greatness was tracked back to, was their engineering skills. They built stuff. marvelous stuff, things that are a marvel even today. And some of these kings that bear that name, they got that name because of their ability to design stuff. Well, we know that it was designed by King David, but it was built by King Saul. All the wisdom and knowledge that God gave to Saul in that field of knowledge, God gave him the ability to construct. Now, number two, it was built under King Solomon in 957 BC. So 957 years before Christ, the original temple was built. Number three, it replaced the tent or tabernacle that was used from Moses' day until that day for the sacrifices to God. So a physical, you know, stone and mortar building replaced basically what was just a tent or a tabernacle. Number four, it was absolutely amazing. In both size and extravagance, it was unmatched. There was literally nothing in history built that could compare to it in size and extravagance. Now catch this, number five, there were 30,000 men employed to work on it, and they rotated out 10,000 per month. So it was a big building project. Number six, the finest materials were used. Of course, Solomon was wealthy, and he amassed all this, and he had the ability to go after the finest. You know, of course, think about that even. God blessed Solomon with all that wealth, and he used Solomon to build this temple. Solomon was able to acquire these things. The finest of everything. Everything was choice, everything. The finest materials, the best gold, the best silver, the best cedar that could be found, the best brass, fine brass. If it was the finest on the planet Earth, that's what they found and brought to Jerusalem to build this temple out of. Number seven, the best and most skilled laborers available to Solomon were used to do and oversee the construction, and the Bible's clear on that. And by the way, you can read 1 Kings 5 through 8, and you'll see a very detailed description of the building of the temple, and you'll see what I'm saying if you'll read those chapters. All righty? The walls, you know how we have paint on the walls? Their walls were overlaid with silver and gold. Billions of dollars worth of gold was gathered by both David and Solomon, according to the Word of God. Now, nine, it took 7 years to complete. Now, you think of the scope of this building when you consider that 30,000 employees were used to build it, and it still took 7 years. 10,000 people a month, and they rotated them. 10,000 workmen, and it still took 7 years to complete. Now, does that give you an idea that something beyond what you can think of in scope was built here? I wish that we could go see it. It's not there anymore. It was destroyed. But if you could, you would see that there's simply nothing to compare to it. All right. Number 10, all of the construction was done away from Jerusalem. The Bible says the stones were brought, they were cut away, and they were cut and measured, and they were brought and placed like a big puzzle. There were no construction noises heard. They never heard the sound of a chisel or a hammer in the city. It was cut at the where the mines were, where they got it, the quarries, and it was brought. I actually saw stones when I went down below it, Brother David. They were bigger than an 18-wheeler truck, one piece. Question begs, how did they move that from miles away, and it fit perfect? There was no cutting, no chipping. There was no, these were some smart people. These were some intelligent people. By the way, you know where the Jews learned a lot of their masonry skills? Egypt, when they built all those pyramids. It all goes back to a lot of that. All right. Interesting. What'd you say? All right. Number 11. We know that it was destroyed. The original temple was destroyed by Babylon in 586 B.C., and it was a very sad day. They did it to destroy literally the morale of the Jews, and it worked. It destroyed them. They were just devastated as a people when that icon of God's power amongst them was taken away. Number 12, it was rebuilt under the leadership of Ezra. By the way, when the temple was destroyed, they also lost the Ark of the Covenant for good. It's never been recovered, and nobody knows where it's at except for, it's probably in a building in Washington because we know Indiana Jones found it. You don't believe that? But I do wonder where it's at. What'd they do with it? Where'd it go? We know the enemy didn't take it because that never worked out for them very much. You know, when they would, they couldn't have taken it because we see other attempts at it. The Jews hid it. It's somewhere. Rumors are it's in Ethiopia. There's rumors to that effect, but I don't know. Now we know this, number 12, it was rebuilt under the leadership of Ezra in 538 BC, the second temple, and it was the number two, not the one that Solomon built, the second temple under Ezra. It was not as big nor as grand as the original, but it was still an amazing sight. The Bible says that the young men rejoiced when they saw it being built, and the old men wept because they remembered the former glory of how great the first temple was. But it was a disappointment, but they were sure glad to have a temple back in the land. And so Ezra came back from Persia, and he led an exhibition to build that. Number 13, it was almost destroyed again by Alexander the Great in 332 BC because the Jews refused to honor him as a deity. He almost destroyed that second temple, according to history. Number 14, history records this. Soon after Alexander the Great died, Antiochus the Fourth, who ruled the Macedonian Empire, he outlawed the observance of the Sabbath and circumcision, which outraged the Jews. He then had a statue of Zeus erected and placed in the temple. And get this, he sacrificed pigs, which is an abomination to Jews. He sacrificed pigs to Zeus in the temple. This caused the Jews to rebel, and a priest named Mattathias, also known as the Hammer, killed a Greek official over this, and then he led a rebellion. This is still commemorated during Hanukkah to this very day, that event that happened. The Jews still celebrate this event when they celebrate Hanukkah. It's part of their celebration. But can you imagine somebody sacrificing pigs and to a false god of Zeus there in the temple? It was an abomination, and it literally started a war with the Jews. Now, number 15, in 20 BC, King Herod the Great renovated the temple. You think about King Herod the Great. He was the king at the time of Christ. He was not even a Jew, but he was the king over the Jews. He was basically a Roman-placed political leader. Very wicked man. Who can remember the most wicked thing that Herod did? Remember when Jesus was born? They had to hide Jesus. Why was that? Who can tell me? Somebody tell me. Wanted all the Jewish babies born between a certain time killed. And there were a lot of babies killed. He was a wicked man. But he did renovate. And if you go to the Holy Land today, you will see literally engineering marvels still standing today that were built by the hand and directorship of King Herod the Great. Now, there are multiple Herods in the New Testament. Sometimes you're hearing about Herod. It's not all the same man. It was a family name, a surname, that his descendants used as well. And there's several of them there. But Herod the Great was the one that was there when Christ was born. He renovated the temple, and it became known as Herod's Temple. That's why it has that moniker, Herod's Temple, which is what was standing when Jesus was here with us. This was the third state of the temple. This was the temple that was there when Jesus was there. Now, number 16, that temple was destroyed for good in 70 AD by General Titus of Rome. Now, the three types of the temple were all built at the exact same spot. There was Solomon's temple. It was destroyed by Babylon. Ezra came at the very same spot, took the rubble from that, rebuilt it. And then Herod came in and renovated it and expanded it. All of it was at the same spot. Then we see Rome in 70 AD destroys it for good. I mean, they destroyed it. This was prophesied by Jesus. Jesus said there won't be one stone left upon another. You know, you see Jesus talking to his apostles, and they're all amazed looking at the temple. And they want Jesus to come and look at it, and he's not even at all impressed. He's like, this is going to be destroyed. Not one stone's going to be left on another. Doesn't impress me. God was interested in a better temple, a temple not made with hands, the temple he would dwell in, the human soul, the human heart of man. So we see here, though, that it was important to the Jews. It was destroyed 70 AD. Now, number 17, the Jews tried to revolt against the Roman Empire and were completely run out of Jerusalem, and it was outlawed for them to return. That was the time of history that many of them went up into the Masada, which was a fortress out in the desert built by Herod. One of the saddest stories you'll ever read is the story of the Jewish Masada and what happened to them there. If you ever get a chance to study that, I encourage you to do it. The Masada, horrible, horrible thing. Now, number 18. Let's see this. In 1948, when Israel became a nation again, millions of Jews worldwide have returned to live there, even though they are surrounded by enemies and constant terrorism, as we've seen even in recent history, constant terrorism. Number 18, in the 7th century, the Muslims conducted a conquest to control Jerusalem. This was those holy wars you've read about. They succeeded, and in 691 AD, they built a shrine there on the mound where the temple of the Jews used to stand. It was just a big mound left after Babylon destroyed it. They came in and they built what is now called the Dome of the Rock. And in the center of the shrine, you will see a big rock is on display, which was supposed to be the rock that Allah built all creation around. So they desecrated it. It's, I think, their second most holy site after Medina. But they built that right on top of the mound where the temple was at. Now, here's a problem. We know the Jews are going to get their temple back. We know that. We know it's a big part of the tribulation. And there's a big problem. How are they going to get their temple when there's a big Muslim temple sitting on top of where it was at? And that has been a big biblical mystery that we're still looking at today, wondering how that's going to play out. We know this. During the Six-Day War of 1967, Israel captured the mount and the entire city of Old Jerusalem, and they've held on to it ever since. So they've had it since 67. By the way, Israel became a nation again in 1948. No country, no nation in the world has ever done what Israel did. No nation has ever been completely destroyed and ran away, completely dissipated, to come back to their original land and become a nation again. Of course, that was prophesied. The Bible said Israel would be destroyed and then refounded, and it happened. And so it's very important. It's one of the great keys to prophecy. Number 20, this has continued to be a much fought over piece of real estate in the international community. Israel is the bloodiest piece of real estate on the entire planet. More people have died over that city than any other city in the world. Number 21, the Jews will rebuild their temple according to prophecy, and the Antichrist will desecrate it, much as what was done earlier in history with the pigs. He will put up a statue of himself and demand the Jews to worship him there. And we know that's going to happen. And by the way, they say that the Antichrist will start out a friend to the Jews. He'll come to them with contracts and peace, and they'll say peace and safety, and they'll trust him, and then somewhere in it, he'll change on them. He will help them get their temple built. Then he will want and demand that he be worshipped in it. Every time I see an American president over there, I hear a prophecy in my ear. How many of you do the same thing? Yes. Ms. Donna? Somehow, whoever the Antichrist is, he is going to win the heart of the Jews in a way that, and I know, listen, we got to be careful here, but I'm seeing all kinds of prophesiers that are trying to connect this right now, because there's never been an American president more beloved by the Jews than Donald Trump. They literally refer to him as the modern day Cyrus. Of course, he had a big score just recently, where he helped release these hostages. And I mean, he is the man out there right now. Hated by American Jews, but he is loved by Israeli Jews. And boy, you wonder how this is going to play out. And you can see how it's going to play out. Whoever the Antichrist is, he's going to be a friend to Israel at the beginning. And he's going to protect them. He's going to help them get their temple. The Bible says he comes with a bow. You're thinking of a bow and arrow. It's not a bow. It's a contract. The original usage of the word bow was the rainbow, God's contract in the sky with earth that he would never destroy them again with a flood. The bow is not what you think it is. The bow is a a rainbow, and it's a symbol of a contract. He's going to bring a contract of peace to Israel in the Middle East, which has been the holy grail of politics for the last 2,000 years. Nobody knows what to do with the Middle East. It's constantly at war. Okay, well, he's going to go over there and bring peace. And the Jews are going to love him, and he's going to help them get a temple. And he's going to build it where the temple was at. Somehow that Dome of the Rock's going to get gone. I don't know, man. Maybe a big bomb takes it out or something here soon. I don't know. It's interesting. He's going to help them rebuild it. And man, he is going to be the man. Then all of a sudden, he's going to say, but this is what I want now. I saw your hand. Okay. Oh, I saw your hand a minute ago. But...
No, I was just agreeing with you.
You just were getting excited. Yeah.
Israel has already healed out of the gold and everything that's going into this temple. They just have to build the temple to put all this stuff in it.
That's true.
It's close to the Jordan.
It's coming. And even the red heifer, which has been extinct, but they have been able to scientifically engineer and bring back. For the first, the red heifer, they got a line of actual red heifers that go back to the actual. They're getting ready because it had to be a red heifer of a certain type. This is very, you see, again, you know, the Ark of the Covenant starts to fall over and the guy says, oh no, and he goes, and then he gets killed. Let me tell you something. God doesn't bend his rules for anybody, man. There has to be a red heifer and only a red heifer sacrificed in the temple. And they didn't have one. Now they do. Say that one more time.
Does the Bible say what nationality the Antichrist is?
There's a lot of debate about it. Most people believe it'll be a Middle Eastern person, and most people believe it'll be Judas. That is the most common belief that most people, if they study it out, they'll say that it will be Judas who is the Antichrist. Now, we don't know. Of course, I don't have a picture of Judas, so I don't really know what he looked like, but there's a lot of teaching on that, a lot of stuff on it. But the Antichrist is going to say, I helped you get your temple. Now here's the catch. I want you to worship me as God. And the Jews are going to go, whoa. And that sets up why there ends up being a battle of Armageddon. And things are happening over there that are mighty interesting. Israel is a nation smaller than the whole state of New Hampshire. And yet the whole world right now is focused on Israel. It shouldn't even matter. It shouldn't even be a part of the conversation. Nobody should even care what a nation that small. It's the focus of the whole world. All eyes will be on Israel. And then look to the sky. Your redemption draweth nigh. I saw a hand over here, and it'll be the final word. John, you're the final word.
Of all the Jews, all the records were destroyed, so you can't tell the bloodlines anymore.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So nobody knows.
It's true.
Who's from where?
Yeah. Yeah. It's interesting to me too. You talk about the Antichrist. He's described as a cheetah. Am I right about that? Symbolized as a cheetah. A cheetah, interestingly, is the only animal that has every color known to humanity. Every color that humans come in can be found in the coat of a cheetah. What does that tell us? He's a man of the world. He's a man that every nation will love. He's the president of the people, a world leader. A lot of interesting things. I've got a sermon I'm going to bring soon entitled Let's Meet the Antichrist. And I did a lot of research on that stuff. I'll have to get that out and dust it off and bring it to you soon. All right, let's bow for a word of prayer. I love talking about this, but it is late, and Christy Windhorse is starting to get upset. She's starting to look at me and give me mean looks. She's upset. She's like, y'all can stay and talk about the Bible if you want. I didn't come to church for that. Is that what you said? That's what I thought, anyway. I love being in church. I love studying the Bible. It's exciting. And there's something to it. Things are happening, man. That book you hold in your hand is real. And you better listen to it. You better study it. You better heed the warnings that are found in it. And you better look to the sky, because Jesus ain't coming from below. I can guarantee you that. He's taking us to a better place when it happens. Let me ask you this. You say, Pastor, if I died tonight, I'm not sure I'd go to heaven, but I sure wish you could help me with it, because I want to go to heaven. Anybody at all. Pastor, I don't know for sure that I'm going to heaven. But can you help me? Because I want to know. I want to help you. Amen. Dear Father, we've learned some interesting things. Just being students of the Bible, I've dedicated this to just getting our people more acquainted with the Bible and what's in it and where they can go to learn about things. And we looked at two specific things. We looked at the kings of Israel and Judah. And then tonight we looked at the temple, things that are recorded there in 1 and 2 Kings, a big part of it. It's a big part of those two books, those topics. And Lord, I pray that by us taking a little bit of time to look at it, will help them as they study it to be able to know and understand it a little better. Lord, we know you're coming soon. I don't know when. It's not important when, but it's important that we live every day ready, every day serving you, every day living righteously, every day looking to the sky. And it's important that we try to reach everybody we can for you through missions and soul winning and keeping our light burning bright. Lord, help us to keep the main thing, because we know you're coming soon. And Lord, let us live accordingly. Now, Lord, we love you and we thank you for what we've heard and learned tonight. Now we're going to turn to you in some prayer time.